And I invite you, if you brought your Bible with you or you are watching at home right now, to open your Bible with us as we turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 25 this morning as we continue through our series on the Apostles' Creed, where we are looking at the most foundational and in many ways fundamental statements of our faith as contained in this creed. Today we come to the statements that follow the resurrection, where we are looking at the statement about how Jesus ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then it says, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. For those of you who aren't aware of this, the word quick is just an old-fashioned word for living. So if you thought you were going to escape the judgment because you're not very fast at running, sorry. He said, oh, he's going to judge the quick and the dead. Well, I've never been very quick, so I guess that rules me out. Well, sorry, no. It is talking here about judging the living and the dead. And we're going to look at a passage this morning that does refer to the coming of Jesus and the final judgment. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the promise that Christ has come, but he will also come again. And this morning we ask that you would teach us more clearly what the significance of his coming is for our lives. Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts so that we might not only see your word, but obey your word and respond to your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It occurred to me recently as I was thinking about the Apostles' Creed that Christians are very good. We are very good at telling certain parts of the story of Jesus, but we're not very good at telling other parts of the story of Jesus or the story of salvation. So, for instance, we're very good at telling the story of his birth. So every Christmas, at least once a year, we tend to highlight the story of the birth of Christ and everything that goes with it. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he appeared to angels, and that he was visited by wise men, and all of those things, we are very good at telling that part of the story. Likewise, we are very good at telling and retelling the story of the death and resurrection of Christ. So every Easter, Christians remember and retell the story of his death and his resurrection and everything that goes with it, from the crucifixion to the death to the burial to the resurrection to the appearances and everything that goes with it. We're very good at that. But here's the problem. That's often where we kind of stop telling the story. We tell the Easter story, and then that's kind of where we stop, and then we look forward to Christmas again, and we retell the birth of Christ. But the resurrection is not where the story of salvation ends. It's not where the story of Jesus ends. In fact, what we see in the scriptures is that after Jesus rose from the dead, it says that he ascended into heaven. As we say in the Creed, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And when he ascended into heaven, he made several promises to us that are associated with his ascension. Let me just mention three. First of all, he promised to prepare a place for us. John 14:1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" One of the reasons Jesus ascended was to prepare a place for believers. Second thing he promised is he promised to send the Holy Spirit to empower the church for its mission. So Luke 24:49, Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What is this power? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So he doesn't just go to prepare a place for us. He goes to then send the Holy Spirit to empower the church for its mission. And another thing he does as he ascends is he intercedes for us. As Jesus ascends into heaven, we are told in the Bible that he sits at the right hand of God. And one of the things he does at God's right hand is intercedes for his children. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So what I hope you see is that the ascension is extremely significant. And yet, even that is not where the story ends. It's not where the story of Jesus ends. It's not where the story of salvation ends, because Jesus makes another promise, and that is that he will come again. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples watch Jesus ascend into heaven, and they're looking up into the heavens watching all this happening. They're kind of dumbfounded, I think. And the angels speak to them and say this in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, the story of salvation, the story of Jesus is not finished, but Jesus will come again. And what we say in the Apostles' Creed is what the scriptures teach, and that is he will come from thence. From heaven, he will come, and he will judge the living and the dead when he comes. So I want to talk today about what that looks like. We can turn to Matthew chapter 25, which we just read, and we can see that this coming and this judgment is described from the mouth of Jesus himself. What do we find here? Well, Jesus talks about a number of different things. I want to highlight four realities that are contained in this description of his coming and the final judgment. And the first is that when he returns, there will be one judge. One judge. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." He, singular, will sit on the throne, and he will be the judge. There will not be multiple judges. There will be one judge. And the picture I sort of see here is almost the picture of, you know, when they show a courtroom scene and everyone's waiting, and then the judge comes out and comes and sits down and takes his or her seat. And that's sort of what we see here. Jesus sits down on the throne, ready to exercise and execute his righteous judgment. The Bible makes clear that on the last day, there will only be one judge, And it will not be Muhammad, it will not be Buddha or Vishnu or any other god, it will be Jesus Christ. This is made abundantly clear throughout the scriptures. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And just a few verses later, it says, "He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus is the only judge, and all judgment has been given over to him. Matthew 25 reminds us that there is a great distinction between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In his first coming, he came in humility. When I say humility, I mean that he came in human flesh and in human form, so that his full divine nature as the Son of God was not fully on display for all to see. It was on display at certain moments, like at the Transfiguration, but not everyone could see the full divine majesty of Jesus, and consequently, many rejected Jesus. The first coming, he came in humility, but the second coming, he will come in glory. Did you notice what Matthew 25:31 says? When the Son of Man comes in glory. That means his full majesty will be on display. His full divine nature will be on display. Every eye will see him, and no one will be able to deny that this is the Son of God and the judge of all the earth. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Why wail? Well, because at that moment, it will be undeniable who Jesus is. You can deny Jesus for now, but on the day when Jesus returns and comes in glory, there will be no denying who Jesus Christ is. And at that moment, those individuals or groups who have rejected him will have to stand and give an account and stand before the judgment. In his first coming, he comes in humility. In his second coming, he comes in glory. Another distinction, though, is that in his first coming, he comes as Savior. In his second coming, he comes as judge. You know, the scales of justice are not often balanced in this world. In this world and in this life, we see lots of evil perpetrated throughout creation. We see lots of injustice in our world today. We see righteous people who suffer, and we see wicked people who prosper. The scales of justice are often not balanced. And so the saints cry out and say, "Will the scales of justice ever be balanced?" And the Bible gives the answer and says, yes. The scales of justice will be balanced when the Son of Man comes and the final judgment is ushered in. Every evil will be held to account, every wrong will be made right, and all will have to stand before him. Now that brings us to the next point, which is that in the return of Christ, when Christ returns, there will be one judge, and he will judge all nations. Matthew 25:32 says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations." Now, I want you to see very clearly that this does not mean nations in a geographical sense, or in a generic sense, in terms of nation states. It means not all nations in terms of nation states, but all peoples who are from every nation. And this is made very clear if you keep reading that verse, because it says he will separate people one from another. It doesn't say he will separate nations one from another. It says he will separate people one from another. So what we're talking about here is when it says that he will judge all nations, it's people from every single nation of the earth. Every single soul will have to stand before the judgment seat. And as we talked a little bit about last week, on that day, it will not matter how old you are or how young you are. It will not matter how rich you are or how poor you are. It will not matter what part of the world that you have lived in. It will not matter what ethnicity you are. It will not matter if you're a coffee drinker or not a coffee drinker, okay? None of those things, which are quite significant, right? None of those things are going to matter. Every single person, without exception, every man and woman, boy and girl, will have to stand before Christ and give an account. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He says virtually the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Listen, you can live your life as if you are accountable to no one except yourself. You can live your life as if you will have to answer to no one except yourself. You can live that way, and many people live that way today. But there will come a day, sooner or later, whenever Christ returns, that you will have to stand before him. And it doesn't matter at this moment in time whether you don't recognize him. You won't have a choice on that final day. You will have to stand before Christ. He will judge all nations. And it brings to the third reality that we see here, and that is that when Christ returns, there will be two groups. Matthew 25, 32 says, "He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." So we have two groups here, and only two groups, and the first of the two groups is the sheep. Verse 34 says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Why do these sheep inherit this kingdom? Well, the following verses supply the answer. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Now I have a confession to make, and that is that for many years, I struggled with this passage to understand what Jesus was saying here. Because it seems, when you read this passage, that Jesus, I'll just come out right out and say it, it seems that he's teaching salvation by works. A lot of people look at this passage and say, well, basically what he says here is, you who have done all these good things for these people in need, you inherit the kingdom. Because you did all these things, and because you did them for them, and you did them for me, therefore inherit the kingdom. That sounds like salvation by works. Those who have done enough good works inherit the kingdom. And that bothers me because, of course, we read the rest of the Bible, and we are told explicitly that salvation is not by our works, but it's by grace alone and through faith alone. And yet we come to this passage, and it's a real struggle to understand what is Jesus saying here. Well, I don't think, after wrestling with this passage for many years, that Jesus is teaching salvation by works. And I don't think he is teaching that for several reasons. First one being that we see the rest of the Bible, that is not what the gospel is, that's not the gospel that's presented. But even if we just look at this passage, I think there is evidence that is not what Jesus is trying to say here. Look at this passage with me, and you'll notice that Jesus calls the sheep, "You who are blessed by my Father," which suggests that they have a relationship with the Father apart from and prior to their good works. Secondly, I want you to notice that he tells them they're going to inherit a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Now, think about that for a minute. First of all, an inheritance is something that by definition is a gift, not something that is earned. And notice that this inheritance is prepared from the foundation of the world, which is prior to any of the good works that these sheep would have done. And then thirdly, notice that when Jesus tells them that they did these things for him, they respond with surprise, which suggests that as they did these things, they were not doing them with an eye toward earning the favor of Christ, but simply as a natural outpouring and outgrowth of hearts that had been transformed through a relationship with him in the first place. And so for all of these reasons, I think it makes sense to conclude that this passage does not teach that we earn salvation through good works. Rather, it teaches what the rest of the Bible teaches about good works, and that is that works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. Or to put it a little bit differently, good works are not the cause of our salvation, but they are the evidence of our salvation. The sheep in this passage inherit the kingdom not because they did good works, but because they have hearts that have been changed by the grace of Jesus, and this is evidenced by their good works. You see the distinction? Biblical scholar Leon Morris, I think, hit the nail on the head when he wrote this about this passage. He said, "This passage deals with the evidence on which people will be judged, not the cause of salvation or damnation. That grace is not part of the present picture does not mean that it is any less the significant. The works we do are the evidence either of the grace of God at work in us or of our rejection of that grace." Morris continues. He says, "Jesus is not saying that these are people whose good lives have earned them salvation as their right. He is saying that God has blessed them and brought them into his kingdom, and he proceeds to cite evidence that shows that they do in fact belong in that kingdom. Their lives are evidence that God has been at work in them." You see the distinction? It's very important. The good works are the evidence that we are in fact those who know Jesus Christ and have been transformed by his grace. They are not the cause of the relationship to begin with. If you miss that distinction, you'll misunderstand the gospel. So Jesus talks about the first group, which is the sheep, and then he talks about the second group, which is the goats. And he says in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" You see, unlike the sheep who display the evidence of a changed heart, which evidences itself through righteous deeds, the goats display no such evidence. They did not feed the hungry. They did not welcome the stranger. They did not clothe the naked. And their lack of fruit was evidence that they did not know Jesus. You see, saying that you know Jesus is not enough. It's not enough. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The implication there, again, that's not, people misunderstand this all the time. He is not teaching salvation through works here. He's saying those who know me do my will as a natural response to being in a relationship with the Lord. And those who do not do his will do not know him in the first place. No matter how much I might say, "I know Jesus, I know Jesus," if I do not display a interest or obedience to the will of Christ in my life, then my words are empty. So Jesus says that in this final day, in this final judgment, there is one judge, there is all nations, there is two groups, and finally, I want to highlight for you that there is two destinations. Verse 46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The Bible makes very clear that there are only two destinies, two destinations in the final day. Those who have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ will be counted as righteous in his sight and will have eternal life. And those who have not received Christ and who have persisted in unbelief will have eternal punishment. So what Jesus is describing here is what we often call heaven and hell. And in both cases, these are eternal destinations. You know, most people in the modern church have no problem with the doctrine of eternal life. That's a very widely accepted doctrine that is easy for most people to accept. Many people have a problem accepting the doctrine of eternal punishment. And perhaps this is why in many churches today, hell is not even discussed. In fact, in some cases, the doctrine of hell has been dispensed with altogether in favor of some other unbiblical doctrine like universalism or annihilationism or something like that. But I want you to see very clearly here that Jesus teaches the doctrine of eternal life and eternal punishment. And that may be uncomfortable for us, but that fact that it's uncomfortable does not give us the permission to dispense of that doctrine. You're in dangerous territory if you decide which doctrines to accept based upon which ones make you comfortable. If we're going to dispense with the doctrine of eternal punishment, then we have to dispense with Jesus, because Jesus taught this. And in fact, if you read the New Testament, Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the New Testament. Now, I recognize that this is a tough, tough doctrine. But we need to understand that Jesus taught this because it is the truth, and he wanted us not to be in some kind of denial or delusion about what will come when the end comes. When the final judgment occurs, there will be two groups and there will be two destinations, eternal life and eternal punishment. So this is a very sobering passage. The Son of Man is going to return, it says. And when he returns, he will return to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, every soul is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And on that day, some will go to eternal life and others to eternal punishment. But I don't want to stop right there, because I want to end by reminding you that all of these truths which I've been talking about are set within the context of the good news. Because the Bible says that yes, when Jesus returns, Jesus will come and he is the judge of all the earth. But the gospel reminds us that the judge was judged in our place. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he, the one who will be the judge of all the earth when the end comes, was judged in our place and took the sin that was yours upon his shoulders and took the punishment that you deserved upon his shoulders and substituted himself on your behalf so that you could be acquitted on the final day. He was condemned so that you and I could be acquitted. As I said, the judge was judged in our place. And so what we're reminded of in the gospel is that on the final day, when Christ returns, every single sin that's ever been committed is going to be punished. It will either be punished in the cross, at the cross, or in hell. On the final day, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, their sins will have been punished in Jesus in the cross. At the cross, he will have taken those sins and they will have been punished in him. The Bible says those who have persisted in unbelief and have rejected Christ, they will bear their own punishment and their sins will be punished in hell. And those are the only two destinations when it is all said and done. Therefore, the gospel tells us to turn to Christ now in faith and repentance. We cannot wait until judgment day, because by then it will be too late. And those who wait until judgment day will only know Christ as judge. They will not know him as Savior. But we're called to trust in Jesus Christ now, recognizing that the judge was judged in our place. And because of that, he's not merely a judge, but he is the Savior of all the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we do not deserve a Savior, you sent your Son as our Savior. Lord, we don't deserve your grace, but you gave it to us anyway. And we marvel at this mystery. Lord, help us to trust in you alone in faith and repentance, not in ourselves, not in other false saviors, but to trust in you alone. And we thank you, Lord, that you do provide a way that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So help us not only to trust in you, but to proclaim your name into all the earth. For you alone, our Savior, and you alone, our Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.